Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans as we return back to our series on Romans after taking a few weeks of a break. We're in chapter 7, and as I mentioned earlier in the service, this chapter very much deals with the law. There are 25 verses in the chapter, and Paul mentions the law 23 times. He mentions God's commandment 6 additional times. So it's a lot of references to the law in a short period of time. In fact, the 6 verses we're going to read this morning, he mentions the law 8 times. And you have to remember, Paul has laid out his main theme of this book, which is the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And he's been expounding what that means. And here in this portion of the book, he's explaining what the law, what function the law has. And we'll be looking this morning at what the law can do. What the law can't do. And next week, what the law can do. And we'll see, there'll be 3 sermons altogether that deal with chapter 7 here and what Paul says about the law. So give attention now as we read the Word of God. This is God's Word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people this morning. There is a women's Bible study, a young mother's group that's meeting midweeks, and they've been studying a book by Christian counselor and pastor Ted Tripp called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And one of the themes of that book, one of the real insights, is that in parenting, it's not enough to be going after people's obedience, our children's obedience. There's a real temptation to make that the focus. But that in parenting, we must not lose track of the end goal, which is that we would see children who love and obey God from the heart. And there's a reminder there that rule-keeping in and of itself can only get you so far. Now, Paul, in his book, has laid out the gospel. It's the power of God to save sinners. And he said in there, no one is righteous. No one seeks after God. No one can, by obeying the law, make him or herself right with God. And this has led him to make a claim back in chapter 6, verse 14, that you might remember from a month or so ago, where he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that would have been a radical claim to the people he was writing to in that day. And so Paul took a little digression in the rest of chapter 6, in which he addressed an immediate objection. And it goes like this. Well, are you saying, Paul, then we might as well just sin? Because the more we sin, the more that magnifies God's grace. Is that what you're saying, Paul? And so Paul deals with that a false assertion right away. But now in chapter 7, he's coming back to 6:14, and he's going to elaborate a little bit more on how he can say that you're not under law, but under grace, and what that means. So he picks that up again at the beginning of chapter 7. And he says here, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Now, in this church, you remember it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And certainly the Jewish converts to Christianity would have known the law. But it's likely that a lot of the Gentile converts were people who had come out of the synagogues, who had been God-fearers, and so would have also been exposed to the law. So he's writing people who know the law, two people that know the law, who have a high regard for the law. And he's saying to them that this law is powerless to save you from sin. It's powerless to save you from sin because it cannot change your heart. And that's the first point I have on your outline. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. That sin cannot be dealt with by the law itself. And Paul uses here an illustration from marriage. He uses an illustration from marriage. And we'll come back to this illustration in a little bit. But what he's saying, in essence, is that you in your natural state are married to the law. You're married to the law. And now think about what that means. That would have meant there to his audience, people who knew the law, that you're under the authority of the law. That in a sense you have to answer to the law. And that you're bound to the law for life, and that you can't get out of your relationship to the law. And Paul is saying this is the situation for everyone, that the law binds you to a perpetual lifetime of obedience, that the law, in a sense, is over you. Now, we know that the law defines what's right and what's wrong. The law does define sin for us. I put on your outline the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, which says, defines sin this way. Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin has as its reference God's law. We know sin because it violates God's law. And that catechism question points out to us that we can fail to keep God's standards, or we can contradict, we can break God's law. There are sins of omission and there are sins of commission, and that both are things that we're guilty of. The scripture proof for that catechism question is 1 John 3, verse 4. I've also put this in your outline. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. See, so sin finds its reference in the law because it's against God's law. So God's law clarifies for us and defines sin for us, and we'll say more about this next week. But in doing so, it has authority over you. And look at what Paul says in verse 5. He's about the law. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. So he's talking to them about when they were in the flesh. And this does not have to do with the body. What it means is that they're dominated by their sin nature. Their human nature is controlled by sin. That's what the flesh means here. And he's saying that when you were in that state, apart from Christ, right, you were dominated by the law. But what does it say that the law did in verse 5? It says that the law aroused sinful passions. Right? Isn't that interesting? The law is like a stick whacking a hornet's nest. It's stirring up passions, sinful passions. I think you know what this means, don't you? The best way, the surest way of getting someone to do something is to tell them they can't do it. Right? That there's something in us that drives us to do what we're not supposed to do. That the law has a way of stirring up sin in our hearts. Matthew Henry has a quote on this that I think is fitting. It's slightly graphic, but it makes the point well. The law, by commanding, forbidding, threatening corrupt and fallen man, but offering no grace to cure and strengthen, did but stir up the corruption, and like the sun shining upon a dunghill, excite and draw up the filthy steams. We being lamed by the fall, the law comes and directs us, but provides nothing to heal and help our lameness, and so makes us halt and stumble the more. It's graphic, but it makes the point pretty effectively, doesn't it? The law is like the sun shining on a pile of filth. It simply brings out the stink. And for people who have not been changed, the law offers no help. Because the law itself is powerless to change people. Yes, the law gives the standard of righteousness. Yes, the law can point out where you're wrong. But the law cannot enable fallen people to obey. And I think this is a real warning for parents, especially. We like to think sometimes that the solution to the problem is more rules. I remember one time my brothers and I were fighting, and my mom came down, and we'd just thrown the Stretch Armstrong against the wall. You know, if you remember Stretch Armstrong, we'd been fighting, and one of us threw Stretch Armstrong at the other. And my mom comes down and said, you know, you're not allowed to throw Stretch Armstrong against the wall anymore. A new law, right? And of course, you know, I don't blame my mom. She had a lot of reason to pull her hair out with four of us boys going at each other all the time. But it's like, okay, a new law about whether we can throw Stretch. We said to ourselves, does that mean we can throw G.I. Joe? Is it only Stretch? That, you know, a new law isn't going to help us want to obey, right? And this is the idea. The law itself doesn't have power to change us. John Gershner, in speaking about these verses, he's deceased now, but the story about him was that somebody came up to him afterwards, you know, because he's preaching about the law and our inability to keep the law. And this woman said to him, "Dr. Gershner, when you speak like this, you make me feel this big." And she puts her fingers about that big. And you can guess what Gershner says, right? "That's too big. That's way, way too big. See, that much self-righteousness is enough to send someone to hell." And this really is what Paul's getting at here. And he's reminding you that you can't solve your problems by more rule-keeping. And this is a huge temptation for us as Christians, right? To go back to the law. Now, the law in itself can't change you. It can't change your heart. But secondly, we see that, in fact, the law produces death in you apart from grace. So, second half of verse 5. Where he says, this law arouses your sinful passions. It says, we're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. This is the end result. This is the fruit that comes forth from our slavery to the law, or our service to the law. And again, given this marriage metaphor that he's using here, and acting, you know, like you're married to the law, it's pretty clear that the implication is that your husband, the law, and you bring forth children, and their names are death. I mean, that's the fruit. That's the produce of your relationship under the law. It only brings forth death. It doesn't bring forth life. And we might say, well, how is that the case? Well, because the law is marking you as guilty. And because you cannot keep the law, every day that you're striving to get somewhere by keeping the law, you're actually falling a little bit farther behind. I think this would be like if you were in a group of people that like to jog or something. They said, "Come on, jog with us." And you, "Well, I'm not really you know, very good at running, and I don't, oh, come on, you know, run with us. And so you run a mile, and after a mile, you've fallen way behind. And they said, well, the solution is, next time we need to run 5 miles instead of 1 mile. And you're saying, no, because if that happens, I'm going to be even farther behind. Every mile we run, I'm going to get farther and farther behind. And that is the way it is when you're trying to keep the law apart from grace. As hard as you try, you're always falling a little bit farther behind. And so the law is bringing forth death. And I think one of the reasons it does that is because either you're honest with yourself about your level of obedience, in which case you should be very discouraged if you're honest with yourself, or you lie to yourself and you think you're doing really well, and that produces pride. And either way, it's death that comes forth when you try to keep the law without grace. So the law, it can't change your heart. It produces death apart from grace. We see thirdly that union with Jesus has freed you from the tyranny of the law. And here I want to talk about these first four verses, the analogy, the illustration with marriage. Now, I say illustration. It's not an allegory. And it's funny to read the commentators on this. Well, wait a minute. It sounds like you're married to the law and then your husband dies. So does that mean the law dies? No, it's not the law that dies. It's you that dies. So you have to be careful about trying to push this analogy too far. It's not an allegory. Everything in it isn't meant to match up with something. It's making a key point. And the point is that death ends the power of law over you. Death ends the power of law over you. ESPN documentary that came out last month on the Duke lacrosse case. I think it's the 10-year anniversary of that. Fascinating story. Where a district attorney trying to make a name for himself and win an election took a case, it was a false accusation, and ignored all kinds of signs that it was a false accusation, and put these college athletes through absolute, just what he put them through was unconscionable, for the sake of his own political ambitions. And in the course of this documentary, it became clear that there was at least one of the policemen who had investigated this case initially, who had gone back and changed his reports to try to help corroborate the false accusation. And as I'm watching this, I'm thinking, what happens to this guy? Okay, we hear about what happens to the DA, who is disbarred, ultimately. What happens to this police officer who falsified his reports? And you don't find out till the very end, when they are, you know, kind of wrapping it up and just putting some text on the screen, that that man committed suicide. Okay, he broke the law, but that ends. It ends at his death. There's no reason to say more about this man being prosecuted for this or that crime. He's dead. The law can't reach him anymore. And we understand this. If a man dies and has a bunch of unpaid parking tickets, right? We're not digging up the body and trying to somehow get the money out of him. That's not the way it works. And this is what Paul's saying. When there's been a death, the law is no longer binding. And Paul applies it specifically to marriage. He says, well, a woman who would remarry another man while her husband was still alive would be called an adulteress. But you're not free to remarry. But once the husband dies, he says, then she's free. She's free to remarry. She's not an adulteress, though she marries another man. So this is the point that he's making when he says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot of theology packed into that verse. He's saying that you, if you are a Christian this morning, you are dead to the law. You've gone through a type of death that frees you from the law. You're not married to the law anymore. And we might say, well, what kind of a death? What are we talking about here? Well, this is what he's been talking about a lot in chapter 6, which is your union with Jesus Christ. That when you come to faith in Christ, you're united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And as such, you have died in Christ. And you're now free from the law. I put a quote from John Murray in your outline. He says, all the virtue of Christ's death in meeting the claims of the law becomes ours. And we are free from the bondservice and power of sin to which the law had consigned us. You're not free from the law in the sense it has no relevance to your life anymore. But you are free from its dominion over you. You're not married to the law anymore. You're free from the penalty of failing. You're free from any notion that by keeping it, you earn standing with God. That the law's position over you have been completely and utterly broken because of the death of Jesus Christ, who has broken that relationship of you and the law forever. And what a blessed thing it is to be free from the tyranny of the law. What would your life be like if every day you woke up hoping that you'd be good enough to please God? What kind of terror would you have to live with if every day it was another battle to see if you could be good enough or not? That would be a very abusive way to live. And the analogy with a bad marriage is a good one. That's what you're consigned to apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has broken that relationship with the law. You are not married to the law anymore. Your union with Christ has freed you from that. And fourthly, your union with Christ actually enables you to produce good fruit. There's a new relationship, and this is why he's used the analogy of marriage. You see, in verse 4, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. So you're free to remarry now. And who is it that you're remarrying? To him who was raised from the dead. That's the one you're married to. You see what it says? You are married to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who's been raised from the dead. Now, why focus on that? Because it points to the fact that your new husband has the power over death, has all power in essence, and so has the power to make you a fruitful spouse. And that's what it says at the end of verse 4. You've been married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So now, godly fruit is possible because of your new husband, that one who's died and risen again and who is alive forevermore. Matthew Henry says, commenting on this verse, now the great end of our marriage to Christ is our fruitfulness in love and grace and every good work. And this is why I said before, it's not that the Ten Commandments have no value. And that is the type of law he's talking about. Some people say, well, is he just talking here about the ceremonial law? No, he's not. He's talking about the moral law. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. If you look down in verse 7, and we'll get to this next week, Lord willing, he specifically mentions, you shall not covet. He mentions one of the Ten Commandments as an example. He's talking about the moral law. So there is a place for the moral law. But you're not under the tyranny of the law. You're now free to obey the law out of your relationship with your new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for him. And so you see how this has changed the motivation completely in terms of how you live your life. And furthermore, he says in verse 6 that this new relationship delivers you from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that word serve is the same word he was using back in chapter 6 that we said is often translated slave. Serving as slaves. It's full commitment to service, he's saying. And notice that we can serve the Lord in the newness of the Spirit. This is not a distinction between keeping the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. For those of you who like to use that to justify whatever you're trying to justify. I won't go into the details. Right? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying that in this new relationship, you have the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit he's talking about. And the Holy Spirit is in your life enabling you to bear this good fruit. And the law written, again, we'll talk about what the law is good for next week. The law written can't do that. It cannot make you produce good fruit. It cannot enable you to do what it commands. Only grace can do that. And the Spirit can do that. And that's the distinction he's drawing there. He's drawing the distinction between the gospel and the law, is what he's talking about. He's talking about serving in fear, which is the only way you can serve if you're trying to keep laws on your own, versus serving out of love for your new husband. We have a family friend who was married to an abusive husband. He was a serial adulterer. He was critical of her all the time. She wanted to worship God. He forbade her from going to church. And this woman was really beat down. And eventually, he left her. And she's free. She's free from that marriage. And in God's providence, she met another man. And this man loved her and took her on trips, went to church with her. And now you should see this woman. She's blossomed and in some sense has come to life in this new relationship. And this is what Paul's talking about. This is what he's talking about. No matter what you think, if you're trying to deal with your sin by being good, you're going to be beat down and discouraged. And what Paul says is, your only hope here is to embrace your new husband, Jesus Christ, who frees you from that old relationship. And not just frees you from it, but promises to change you, to give you a new life in which you actually produce good fruit, fruit that pleases God in your life. And you can see how it would be unthinkable. It'd be unthinkable for this woman to try to go back to the first husband. Why would you ever consider doing that? But do you realize how often, you and me, as Christians, are tempted to do exactly that, right? If you're struggling with sin in your life, what are you thinking? I've got to go back to the law. Here, let me give you some Bible verses that point out that what you're doing is wrong. I'm not saying there's no place for that. There is a place for that. But you see, the law and your work at keeping the law can't change you. Only Jesus Christ can change you. Only Jesus, your new husband, can change you. And so you've got to keep going back to Him again and again. To go back to Him, Jesus, and union with Jesus is the only thing that enables you to bear good fruit. So finally, and this is the call of this passage, come to Jesus and live a fruitful life. Come to Him and live a fruitful life. When I think of my own life, apart from my relationship with Jesus Christ, the most influential thing has been my relationship to my wife. It's been my marriage. And my relationship with Amy has changed me. And it's enriched my life. And it's made me a different person, a better person than I would have been without her. And I think any of you who've been married for any length of time can see how your spouse has changed you. That there's a power in that relationship. Now, in some ways, being married is restrictive, isn't it? Right? You know, you can't just go wherever you want to go. You can't just show up wherever you know. You can't just keep your own hours and do whatever you feel like doing. There are some restrictions. We should put Keith on the spot as the newly married guy among us, right? There are some restrictions. But at the same time, there is a new liberation, right? That there's liberation and freedom to be someone you couldn't be otherwise, to accomplish things you wouldn't accomplish, to do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. And this is what this passage is saying. This passage is saying every one of you is married. You understand that? Every single person in here is married. And you're either married to the law or you're married to Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead. Does being married to Jesus restrict you in some ways? Well, yeah, it does. Because if you're married to Jesus, you want to live in a certain way that pleases Jesus. But it's liberating, isn't it? Because it's only in Jesus that you're truly free to be the person He made you to be. He can do things in your life that you cannot do and nobody else can do for you. That relationship changes you. I put in the outline Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 20. We talked about these verses a lot last summer. We were studying marriage. But now I want you to look at these verses in the context of this passage. What an amazing thing it says to us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This, my friends, is what Jesus Christ is doing in your life if you belong to Him. He is making you so that you are cleansed, so that you do not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you're perfectly holy. This is what He wants for you, and this is what He's doing in your life. So the question is, have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you come to Him? Or are you still married to the law? And there are some of you here I know who have not yet come to Jesus Christ. And this is the call. Jesus stands ready to receive you, anyone who calls upon Him in faith and in sincerity. And He'll take you and be your husband and change you and enable you to bear fruit in life and to free you from the law. And for those of you who have come to Christ, what does Jesus say in John 15 about how you're going to bear fruit? Doesn't He say, apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. The answer to your struggles with sin isn't ultimately that you need more rules. It's ultimately that you need more of Christ. And it's only your love for Him, that your love for Him is greater than the love for your sin. That's what really changes people. And thank God that though the law can't change your heart, Jesus Christ can. So come to Jesus Christ and live a fruitful life in Him. Let's pray and ask Him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we confess that it's very tempting for us to continually run back to the law, run back to our first husband, and to put ourselves under the law, and to be dealing with guilt and all kinds of other things. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to see that in this passage You have freed us from that relationship to the law. That it doesn't bind us anymore. It doesn't condemn us. That we've been free to serve you through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have here the promise that in that relationship we will produce fruit that is good. Not fruit that leads to death, but fruit that is good. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us when we're tempted to flee back to the law. Lord, we pray that you would give us joy in our service to you through Christ. And we pray, Lord, if there are any among us who do not know Jesus as husband, Jesus as Lord, that you would call us to saving faith in him and that we would be freed from our previous relationship to the law, one that only led to death. Lord God, how we thank you that Jesus purchased this for us by going to the cross and dying in our place. And we pray you would help us to serve him with joy and with thanksgiving. And we ask this in his name. Amen. And now we'll respond back to the Word of God by singing from the maroon-colored hymnal in your pew. So we're switching to the maroon book. If you're in the balcony, that's probably a stack of those at the back on the side. And if you're at the back, these are under your chair. And we're going to sing from Psalm 116. And you can sing this psalm. You can see in here a deliverance from death that certainly pictures Christ, but it also pictures our own situation. The psalmist cries out in stanza 1, "The cords of death on every side encompassed me around. The sorrows of the grave took hold. I grief and trouble found." The law brings death. But then you see in stanza 2, "Then I called on Jehovah's name, and to him I said, deliver my soul, O Lord. I do thee humbly pray. The Lord is gracious and just. Our God will mercy show." That the Lord shows us mercy through Christ and delivers us from death, that we might produce fruit that pleases him. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 116, selection A.